Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 14. It will be Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. That's on page 820 of the Pew Bible in front of you. We will read verse 22 to the end of the chapter. I invite you to stand if you're able. This is God's holy and infallible word. Immediately he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had walked, crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's help as we unpack this portion of his word. Lord Jesus, we do ask that as we contemplate these, in many respects, mysterious and even majestic happenings in your earthly ministry, we pray, O Lord, that we would understand them truly, that we might indeed apply them accurately to our own hearts, our own life. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us spiritual insight, that indeed this would be for the building up of our faith. We ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. As I have gotten older in the Christian life, if I can say that, one of the things that has surprised me increasingly, has impressed me, is the great struggle that many of us, I think perhaps even all of us, have with fear. It's probably something to do with age and wisdom. I don't remember wrestling with fear as much when I was a younger man. But, you know, whatever it is, prefrontal cortex developing, fear, I find, is something that's oftentimes boiling away as a powerful motivation underneath the surface of life in our hearts, isn't it? I think if we're honest, we can admit that. And the truth is, there's some good reason for that. As you grow older, you begin to see all the ways, I think, that life can go wrong. Things can, well, we can lose things, things we love. We can fall into suffering. We can have physical pain. There's death to be afraid of. There's stuff we value very deeply, and the possibility that it be taken from us. There's reputational harm and risk that we undergo, even as Christians. And all of this can have a way of coming together and expressing itself in our hearts by way of fear, quietly burning away. The reason I raise that fact, that observation, is because I think Matthew wants us to step into what is just patently a very fearful moment in his own life. And it's good for us to remember that as Matthew explains what happened to him on the Sea of Galilee that night, it's a first-person perspective. He was there. He was there, and he wants us to know, even in the details that he gives us in the text, of just how frightening it was, just how much they were gripped by fear in the events that unfolded that night there on the Sea of Galilee. We can look at some of those details and see how it is that Matthew wants us to understand this. He says that when all of this was unfolding, this storm on the Sea of Galilee, they were a long way from shore, he says. Literally many stadia. A stadia is a unit of Roman measurement, about 600 feet, which means if they were many stadia from the shore, they were miles out to ocean at this point when this storm is picking up. Matthew gives us the detail that they would have been at this time wrapped in thick darkness for many hours, actually. Matthew says that Christ came to them sometime in the fourth watch of the night, which, according to how they measured time, would have put it somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. You've heard the expression that it's always darkest before the dawn. Well, that's where they were. They were in the very dark of the night, on open water, struggling to arrive at their destination. We get even a little glimpse into the psychological state of the disciples in Matthew's choice of words. You know, he says there in verse 24 that the boat was beaten by the waves. And that word beaten is one translation. Another that works there is the word torment, actually torture. That's a word that is reserved in the New Testament for very challenging kinds of duress. For instance, in the book of Revelation, that word describes a woman in the pains of childbirth, describes the sting of a scorpion. And Luke uses that word when Jesus describes hell, the torments of hell. They were tormented there on the open water. And then to wrap up all of this picture, Matthew is not too full of masculine bravado to admit that they were just afraid. They were afraid. You know, he says that when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them on the water, verse 26, they cried out in fear. And many commentators like to translate that. They screamed. They screamed at the sight of what they thought to be a ghost, a spirit on the water coming to them in this deeply fearful moment. All of that fear, though, the fear that grips the disciples that night is, well, it's addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ in his majesty and his power. Let me say that again. All of that fear is addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his majesty and all of his power. I think that's what we're meant to see in what unfolds. The Lord Jesus Christ is full of majesty and power. It's the conclusion the disciples come to. So let's unpack this. Let's look at this text, how it addresses our fear, and we'll unpack it over the next few moments. I think the first thing that we should note as we look at what happens here, we should begin by noting that the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes compels us into fearful situations. It's interesting to note that actually the disciples were in this whole situation against their will. There's a little note of that. They did not want to be there. And we know that because of the way that Matthew speaks there in verse 22. It says that Christ made the disciples get into the boat. And the word there is a forceful one. It actually could be translated, he forced them into the boat. He compelled them. Get in the boat and go. And it's not difficult to imagine why they would not have preferred to be in this situation, why they were made to do so by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, multiple of the disciples were very able seamen. They were used to being on the open water. And, well, embarking on the Sea of Galilee by night was not something that even in those days was prudent. expected. So, Jesus, no doubt, had his reasons for sending them out on this difficult journey. For one, it seems that he wanted to disperse the crowds. You'll recall that the last time we were in Matthew, we saw how it was that Jesus performed the miracle of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He fed 5,000 men, we're told. And actually, John gives us a little insight that the crowd was so worked up by this miracle at this point in time that they were ready to seize him and make him their king. That's what John chapter 6 tells us. And so Jesus seems to, at least in part, want to disperse the disciples in an effort to get everyone to disperse. It's one reason that he disperses them onto the open water. It's also the reason that we read there in verse 23, in order that the Lord Jesus Christ could be alone to pray. I mentioned last time, it's worthy of our reflection, this dogged commitment that the Lord Jesus Christ had in his zeal to pray, to commune with his Father in prayer. It's one of the motivations for him sending them on their way. But you know, I think the other reason that rests behind Christ sending them out on this very difficult journey across the open water is in order for them to understand the significant cost of obedience to him. He compels them to go. Go. Significant cost of obedience to them. I think it's worth pausing to reflect on that. You know, the reality that Jesus, he's actually willing to compel his disciples into a very dangerous situation. That's one of the conclusions that arises out of this text. He sent them there. It would not have been lost on them when they were there at 1, 2, 3 a.m. fighting across that open water. But you know, this would not be the last time, of course, that the disciples would learn this lesson, would it? You know, this would be something that would prove true of them as apostles sent out by Christ, that it would be done in obedience to him at great personal risk. And it's something that we should really appreciate about the apostles, I think. Just how much it was the case that in the call of Christ upon their life, they proceeded at great personal risk. A risk that is quite remarkable to conceive of. That should, in fact, challenge us, I think. You know, we're the age of risk aversion, aren't we? We're very, very concerned with safety, I think, in our age. And you know, if you were to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it would make your insurance adjusters quite nervous. The actuaries wouldn't like it. But it's useful for us to ponder that. I had to fill out an application for a life insurance policy a couple years ago. And you know, I put down pastor as my occupation. And I think that made the insurance actuary actually probably quite happy. I think they think it's not a really risky job. That's not the case for an apostle. It's not the case for men like Peter and Paul as they proceeded in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again, Christ compelled them into great danger. Into great danger. It's a good little reminder for us. You know, we have, I think, quite a keen desire to be safe. To be safe. We want to be safe. There's all kinds of ways this shows up in our life, right? We take care of the things upon which, well, the things that matter to us, right? So your personal health matters to you, so you really give attention to that. You watch what you eat in order that your health will be secure. It's a really, really big priority. You can see it around you, in the culture at large, being safe. You know, we like our reputations to be secure. You know, there's actually very little more stressful than the possibility that someone believes something or willing to say something about you that would compromise your reputation. It's very stressful if you've ever been in that situation. We like having secure reputations. We like having secure investments. We don't want people to steal our jobs or take our homes. And it's worth us reflecting on the fact that that never seems to be as high a priority in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people as it is for us. You know, for instance, you know, secure investments. Well, we have good testimony from the scriptures, the book of Hebrews, that at various times the people of God have needed to joyfully accept the plundering of their property. As the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 10. And it's good for us to remember that the Christian life is not necessarily the easy life. He didn't command us towards faithfulness to him in order that we always be safe. That is not the highest good that Christ has determined for your life. There are greater goods, like heaven and eternal life and his kingdom, that are worth taking up your cross and following him to obtain. So it addresses what we might call our safetyism. I think there's another thing that falls out of this observation that Christ compels them into danger. And that's really, I think, the second observation that I'll point out of this text, that Christ compels them and us to have courage. Have courage. You get this there in verse 27. And Christ finally comes to them in the middle of the night, and he appears to them, and they're terrified at the sight of him, and they suppose him to be a ghost. And then he cries out to them, "Take heart." And very, very simply, that phrase, "take heart," could just be simply translated, "be courageous." Be courageous. It's one of those amazing commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. It actually is one of those commands that Jesus is saying all the time. You ever notice this in the Gospels? He's always saying, don't be afraid. Take heart. Be courageous. And he says this to the people he heals in his earthly ministry. We even have account of him saying it in his exalted state. You know, when the Apostle Paul was facing down a very difficult stretch of ministry, when he was in Jerusalem about to be sent to Rome, a place where he would eventually lose his life, there's testimony of the fact from Paul himself that he was alone in that portion of his ministry. He very acutely felt his isolation. But he speaks of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to him. This is in the book of Acts, chapter 23. He says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage. Take courage. Be courageous.'" It's not just from the lips of Jesus that we find this command. It's all over the Bible. You know, when Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, is standing on the edge of the land, a land he will not go into, when he's speaking to the Israelites of what it is that they are to do, when they go over and face the enemies of the land, he says in Deuteronomy 31, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you." Comes up again and again when he speaks to Joshua in the next verse, actually, Deuteronomy 31, verse 7, his commission to Joshua: "Be strong and courageous." When David speaks his final words to his son Solomon, he's commissioning him to build the temple, to finish it. He says in 1 Chronicles 22, "Be strong, Solomon. Be courageous." Paul himself is full of exhortations in his letters. In his letter to the Philippians, he commends the Philippians for their boldness to speak the word without fear. In his letter to the Corinthians, he tells them, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." Just continually, over and over in the Bible, this command for God's people, a command that we find here, to be courageous. And I just commit this to you, something that we really need to pray for. We need to pray for courage.
think it's actually a pretty significant spiritual need that the church today really needs. You know, there's all kinds of rising pressures, temptations, headwinds, cultural headwinds against the church, against the gospel, against those who hold it. And you know, the muscle of our courage, it will get exercised more in coming days. And we need to pray for strength in this area to have courage. Be courageous. You know, it's interesting, as soon as you start talking this way, that we need to have courage. I think people get, well, they get alarm bells going off. They start mishearing you, and they think, you know, what you're advocating is a kind of recklessness. Wouldn't it be reckless just to stop caring about what people think of you? You know, they think that what we mean by that is that Christians need to rush headlong into suffering in some reckless way. And I think it's important to address that. You know, Christ doesn't send them out onto the water to be reckless. Recklessness is a sin, by the way. Recklessness is the sin of risking for no good reason. You know, the person who climbs El Capitan with no harness, that's reckless. You know, the teenager that drives too fast, even though they're early, and they'll get there, that's reckless. Courage is another thing, though. You know, courage is the recognition that there are some things that are actually better, that are greater goods than personal safety. You know, you'd know this, actually. You spot it. If you've ever seen a movie, you know, the dad in the movie who goes back into the burning building to get his kids. You know, we don't go, oh, what a reckless man. No, it's courage. It's the fact that there's something greater than his personal safety and health at stake that he needs to pursue at that moment, the good of his children. That's a hero. That's courageous. It's not just in the natural world, of course, that you see this kind of courage, but in the spiritual realm, in the area of life where God's called us to be faithful. You know, C.S. Lewis, he comments on courage in the Screwtape Letters. And he defines it slightly different, but in a way that I think complements it and helps us understand what it is. He says, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but it is the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. Now, what he's saying is that, well, courage is the willingness to do the right thing when it's hard. You've maybe heard of that definition. You know, everybody knows it's the right thing to tell the truth. This is a classic example. But you know, there's a lot of times we're telling the truth isn't that hard. Everyone agrees on it. We all like the truth sometimes. But it's when the person you're telling the truth to, it's when they're going to hate you for it. It's when they're going to despise you for it. It's when they're potentially going to do you harm for it. But it takes real courage. It's not just with truth telling, though, of course. It's across all of the ways in which God's called us to be faithful. It's in love. You know, love takes real courage. Have you ever thought about this? It takes courage to love your enemies, for instance. That's what Christ calls us to. Love our enemies. You know, loving people is quite easy if they're a lovable sort of person, right? There's someone you're ready predisposed to love. That's quite easy. But at the highest moment of testing, to use Lewis's words, at the moment in which they are ugliest to you, they're doing you harm, they're hurting you, will you have fortitude in love? Now you can think of this in the realm of forgiveness. You know, God calls us to forgive those who wrong us. It's very easy to do when it's small, petty little wrongs, kind of everyday stuff. But you know, what about that sin that really hurts you, that costs you, that ruins your life? And he calls you to forgive there. Well, that takes courage, real fortitude. I think that's what Lewis is after. He speaks of courage being at the testing point of every virtue. I think if we want to know what courage is, though, we actually have a pretty good example of it in our text. We have an example in the Apostle Peter. You know, there are multiple ways men have sought to understand Peter here. Some have said that he's sinfully testing Christ. He shouldn't have asked Christ to send him out on the water. I don't think that's plausible, because Christ actually does agree. He says, come to Peter, and he invites him out on the water. I actually think we're meant to admire Peter. He's a rather, well, of course, he's inspiring a bit, don't you think? You know, I think what we're tempted to do when we see Peter is think, well, yeah, it makes sense that he's courageous. You know, he's sort of the type. That's how we think of courage sometimes, right? There's people who have it, that are born with that personality quirk, and then there's me, and I'm just a little more risk-averse. I wasn't built for the fight the way guys like Peter were. I'm going to stand back in the shadows. That's how we sometimes think of it. But you know, I would just appeal to you, that's not actually at all what's going on here. It's not just that Peter has, well, certain inborn traits that he was born with. Now, actually, I think Peter demonstrates for us not just what courage is, but where it comes from. You know, in this bravado and seeming bravado when Christ is coming to him across the water, and he says, out of nowhere seemingly, I'll go out, commanded of me, Christ, and I'll meet you. Hey, you sit there and you wonder, where did that even come from? Why does Peter think that that would be the right thing to do in that moment? But you need to pause and reflect on the fact of what Peter was seeing. Put yourself in his shoes. What was he looking at that moment in time? Well, brothers and sisters, I'd appeal to you. He was looking at something that if you were to see it today, you would be astounded. And it's one of the reasons I hate pictures of this sort of thing, because they just fail to grasp the absolute majesty of what it would have been like. It wasn't some calm plane of water that the Lord Jesus Christ was walking across. It was a storm. He was striding through a storm over the water. I mean, just pause to imagine it. And you know, if the majesty of that sight isn't enough for you, we also just have some reflection of just how unreal it would have been when Jesus spoke to them. Because when he speaks to them, he says something very interesting. He says, take heart. And then he says, it is I. It is I. Actually, the Greek words there are ego eimi. We could translate them, I am. Take heart. I am, Jesus says. You know the significance. Ties back to Exodus chapter 3 when the Lord appeared to Moses in a burning bush and revealed his particular covenant name to Moses for his people. And when asked for what that name was, he gave the phrase, I am. I am has sent you. He tells Moses. It's an amazing statement. One that the disciples did not fail to grasp in the moment. You know, when they put all the pieces together, they weren't wondering what just happened to us. No, when they saw it, they knew they were in the presence of God. They worshiped him. Surely he is the Son of God. It's amazing to reflect and how the disciples would have, well, they would have, having walked away from this event, read their Bibles a little differently, I think. You know, they would have read things like Exodus 15 a little bit differently. Exodus 15:8 is the words of Moses praising God for the Red Sea. Here's what Moses says. The blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed. I love that English translation. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. You had better believe that when the disciples later read that, they said, no, it's true. I saw the deeps congeal beneath the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked on it. They became solid in a way that I can't explain, but it happened. They would have read the description of God in Job chapter 9. The whole new frame of reference. When Job says, God is the one who commands the sun, and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. It's true. We saw it. He trampled them. He strode through them. They would have marveled at the words of the prophet Nahum. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. They would have said, it's true. We saw it. We saw the Son of God come to us. And brothers and sisters, that is the source of Peter's courage. That he saw the Son of God in his majesty, and an ocean became nothing. A storm became nothing. Because it is the Son of God. It's the Son of God. You know, we do well to reflect on this. Do you recognize that behind whatever is troublesome in your life, whatever is not quite right, whatever is fearful, whatever is really bothering you right now, whatever circumstance at large in the personal details of your day-to-day week, do you recognize that behind all of those things exists the Son of God? Absolute goodness, majesty, power. If you don't believe me, believe his words. You know, he comes to Peter and he comes to the disciples. He says, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. And you know, for a moment, Peter is not afraid. Because for a moment, he sees clearly that the storm is nothing before the absolute power and majesty of Yahweh trampling the waves. You know, I think the source of Peter's courage is actually the fact that something more fearful than a storm appeared to him. It's been observed before, courage in the Bible. Those who are courageous, you know, the Hall of Fame, Moses, David, Peter, Paul, faced down many terrible dangers, great and fearful things. You know why? It wasn't because they just had that nerve severed in them, like they didn't fear anything. That's how we think of courage, is that fear is severed. But you know, that's not the case. That's not what biblical courage is. Biblical courage, well, it's rooted in the fear of something greater. The fact that behind all of whatever's fearful in your life is something even greater and holier and more fearful yet, the goodness of God. Have you ever thought about the fact that the goodness of God is a fearful thing? It's a thing to impress and awe you. C.S. Lewis, he comments about this fact that people don't think this way. He says, some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They should think again. The point Lewis is making, of course, is that, well, you and I are sinners. We are not absolute goodness. And when you face the majesty of absolute goodness and you are a sinner, you have a major problem. You have the most terrifying problem that has ever faced you, ever, in all of reality. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the author of Hebrews says. Jesus says nearly as much when he says, do not fear him who can kill the body, but him who has the authority to cast into hell. It's a real problem for us, a fearful thing, the goodness and majesty of the Creator. But you know, when we embrace the goodness and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, then other things, they shouldn't be nearly as scary anymore. Because the goodness and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ says, take heart. Don't be afraid. Be courageous. I am. So I was reflecting on this passage this week. The words of William Cowper were coming to mind. I'm sure like many of you, I love the words of the great hymn writer, William Cowper. Cowper was, this is well known, he's a man who had a very hard life. His mother died at the age of 6. He was one of 7 children, only 2 of whom made it past infancy. He spent long seasons of life in an asylum, multiple suicide attempts. It's a very challenging life. We sing his words in our hymnal, in that famous hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And it's hard to imagine that he penned this hymn and didn't have this passage in mind. When he says these words, he says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, rides upon the storm. But he goes on to make the point that I'm trying to make. He makes it better with the words of verse 4. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You know, if Peter were to write those words, I think he would say that behind a storm, I glimpsed the smiling face of the goodness and majesty of my Savior. And things like storms in that moment became nothing, because he's that good. He's that great. And nothing would prevent me from going to him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us to grasp by faith the immensity, the sheer goodness of all that you are. Oh Lord, we're humbled to think of the ways that we think so low of you, and how in that moment the disciples were blown away by the sheer might and power and goodness of you. Lord, help us to grasp it by faith. Please ease our troubled hearts. Calm our fears. Help us, O Lord, to be courageous, the courage that is born of faith. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.